Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, and let's stand together, and we're going to finish up Philippians chapter 3 today, and I dare say this is one of the greatest chapters in Scripture, and the reason I say that is because of the scope of this chapter. The scope of this chapter is really amazing. It is. You think about the very beginning of it is Paul talking about conversion, and then he's describing how we're justified and how he used to trust in his own works and his abilities before God, and he realized what a failure and a worthless endeavor that was, and he talks about sanctification and the pursuit of Christ. And then today what we're going to finish up with is this picture of living as we're looking to the consummation. Living as we're looking to Christ's return. And I saw you smile back there, Eddie, when I said that this is one of the greatest chapters in Scripture. I know I say that a lot. But this is one of those chapters that can stand on its own. It really is. And I'm sorry for my voice. It's football season. You're just going to have to get used to it for this season. Start with me, verse 17. It says, brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Let's pray together. Father, I'm just astonished. I'm astonished at your grace. Astonished at your mercy. Astonished at who you are, your character, Lord. You're amazing. And when I'm thinking rightly, and when my mind is stayed on you, and my heart is at perfect peace, and I'm seeing things as I ought to, it's your grace that inspires my devotion. It's your grace that draws forth my heart. It's your grace that makes me want to love you. It's your grace that makes me want to delight in you. It's your grace that makes me want to lay down my life for your sake. It's your grace that makes me consider all the things that I once held dear as loss in order to gain Jesus Christ. It's true for me and it's true for my brothers and sisters here. And yet, Father, I'm also convicted when I read this text, when I think about how little I personally think about your return. How easy it is for me to forget that, you know, the great lighthouse of my soul is to be the hope and the expectation of the return of Jesus Christ from glory, to make me and all of us who have trusted in Him perfectly into His image. I think about how easy it is, Father, for other things to gather in. I think about how easy it is, Father, sometimes for us to assume the gospel and not really meditate on the gospel and think about the gospel and live according to the truth of the gospel. I think about, Father, how easy it is to be distracted by all the stuff that goes on in our everyday lives. And there's a lot. Things that we have to do, things we're responsible for, things that are important, but things that are not eternally so. So, Father, I pray that you'll use this time to renew our minds and to renew our thinking and to renew our focus. And I pray, Father, you'd grant to me grace by your Spirit, and that you give me the unction of your Holy Spirit, Lord God, so that I would be a useful instrument in your hands to serve your flock and to serve you. I pray that this time together in your word would be water to our souls, would be immensely satisfying, and would draw forth from our hearts deeper and greater degrees of devotion and of obedience and faithfulness as a result of your grace than what we've known before. So enthrone yourself, I pray, in the preaching of your word today. And be exalted. Be exalted as we rejoice in you, Jesus. I bless you and I praise you in your holy name. Amen. Most of y'all know I grew up in a really small town in northern Pennsylvania. I mean, tiny, tiny little town. One stoplight, just middle of nowhere town, okay? And growing up in that small town had some really distinct advantages. You know, for one thing, everybody pretty much knew everybody else. You know, I mean, you knew everybody. Everybody, whenever you saw somebody, you knew them. Now, sometimes you knew too much about them, right? Or sometimes, you know, you wished other kids' parents didn't know who your parents were, but for the most part, just, you know, everybody knew everybody. But the second thing about growing up in a really small town like I did is that you pretty much had to entertain yourself. That's how it was. Like, there were no, you know, we didn't have Xbox 360 or Xbox One or whatever it is, PS4 or any of that junk. You know, we didn't have, you know, distractions. We didn't have a minor league baseball team in our hometown. We didn't have, you know, we did have a movie theater, but it was like one of those old, rickety, stinky movie theaters. And then some church bought it, and then there went that, right? I mean, you had to entertain yourself. In fact, my neighborhood was a lot like the movie Sandlot growing up. Have you ever seen the movie Sandlot? My neighborhood was a lot like that. It really was. I won't tell you who I am from that story, but probably the kid with freckles, but you know, it was a lot like Sandlot. And so all the kids in our neighborhood were constantly either playing football or baseball together, depending on what season it was. And we used to have this little game that we would play, you know, after we played baseball or a wiffle ball game. After we got done playing a baseball or a wiffle ball game, we would sit around drinking our Cokes or our knee high or whatever it was that we were drinking. And each guy would take turns imitating our favorite baseball player's batting stances. And then everybody sitting there would try to guess who you were, right? And so, you know, we'd all get up there and we'd imitate Johnny Bench or Mike Schmidt. I got his rear end wiggle down perfectly, you know. We would do Thurman Munson or Reggie Jackson or Pop Stargell, Rod Carew. Some kids even did Carlton Fisk, although I can never figure out why, not being a Red Sox fan. But nobody do I ever remember doing like Tim Foley or Larry Bowie. You probably don't even know who those guys are, right? Manny Trio. We never did any of those guys because we only wanted to imitate the best. We wanted to imitate the best because we wanted to be as great as they were. We figured if we got their batting stance down, you know, the ability would naturally follow. As you can see, it didn't. That's why I'm a preacher and I'm not playing Major League Baseball. But they were, to our way of thinking, worthy of imitation. They did it right. And in this text, Paul is calling us to imitate him. And to imitate those that are like him as we run this Christian race. He's calling us to a distinctly gospel-shaped lifestyle. A lifestyle that sticks out in this earth. He's calling us to live a life that reflects a true understanding of the gospel and of the cross. To live a life that reveals the reality of our faith in Christ, a life that adorns the gospel of Jesus, a life that's lived with a proper vision to the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what he's calling us to in this text. But before we look at this text, what I want to do is to make sure that we all understand what it is that we have before us. Okay? I want to make sure we understand what we've got before us in this text. Let's make sure we understand the gospel as it relates to what we're reading this morning. Paul is not, in this text, telling us the way of salvation, at least not explicitly. That's not what he's doing. In fact, you could read this text in such a way, if you didn't know its context, if you just kind of ripped it out of the Bible, you could read this passage that we're looking at today, and you could mishear Paul's message here. You could mishear Paul's message as being, try harder, do better, live a good life, a better life, and you'll be saved. Pick the right people to imitate, and you'll be saved. Just try harder. Do good. Be a little bit better. And beloved, that is emphatically not the gospel. It's not. And the reason I'm telling you this is because we live in a culture that is absolutely, in a church culture, that in a lot of ways has absolutely forgotten what the gospel is. Really. I talk to people that are professing believers. I talk to them about, you know, what it is exactly that they're counting on as being, you know, the reason for their redemption. And I'm telling you, it's terrifying how many people say, because I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I try my best. I try to do my best. I try to live the Christian life. I'm a pretty good person. That's wrong. That's not the gospel. I hear an even stranger version of it, which is being proliferated throughout our culture, which is just die and go to heaven. You know, everybody who dies goes to heaven. Like all dogs go to heaven, you know? They don't. And neither do all people. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not try hard and do better and be good and live a better life and become a little more religious and you'll go to heaven. If that's the gospel, if it's just try harder and be a better person and get into heaven, if that's the gospel, listen to me, we're all going to hell. If that's the gospel, we are all going to hell. If the good news is you can be a little bit better and be a little more good and you can make yourself fit for heaven, we're all going to hell. That's the truth. The gospel, beloved, is this. The gospel is that despite our sin, despite the very fact that we are not good, despite the fact that we have not loved God and have not obeyed His commandments, and that because of our sin, we are naturally enemies with God and we deserve His wrath and we deserve His judgment in hell, despite all those things, God, in His mercy and in His love, has shown us grace. He's shown us grace because we could do nothing to save ourselves. Because by our sinfulness, we have no power to do anything to make ourselves right with God. God has done the amazing. He's done the astonishing. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to save sinners. Jesus, His Son, willingly became a man and lived the life that, quite frankly, we could never live and never wanted to live. Obeying perfectly and fulfilling completely the law of God, which we willfully broke, and earned for us a perfect righteousness before the throne of God. And at the appointed time, He gave Himself over to wicked men to be crucified on the cross and to die the death that we all deserve. To suffer the fury and the wrath of God in our place. To die and to rise from the dead so that we could be forgiven of our sins. So that we who are ungodly could be saved. God justifies the ungodly He took our sin. He took all of its judgment and he gave to us in exchange all of his righteousness before God. It's like Paul wrote, right? And over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin, Christ to be sin, to take our place and suffer for our sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus stood in our place. He stood in our place. He stood as our representative. He stood as our substitute. And he lived the life that we couldn't live. He died the death, endured the curse that we all deserve so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be counted by God the Father as perfectly righteous and could be made his children, adopted forever into the family of God. He receives. God receives us. The Father receives us and accepts us, not because we stopped being bad and tried to be good, but because the Lord Jesus Christ lived perfectly and died perfectly in our place, the benefits of which we have received by faith in Jesus Christ alone. It is good news. It's good news. Not try harder. It's good news. It's gospel news. Because what we couldn't do, what we could never do, Jesus, praise God, Jesus did for us. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. It's what Paul so clearly taught throughout the New Testament. I never get tired of hearing it. I never get tired of thinking about it. I never get tired of praising God for it. That's the gospel. And what Paul is saying to us here in this text, he's not saying to unbelievers, he's saying to Christians. He's saying to those who have been saved by grace through faith. He's saying to those who have known the guilt of being under the law and guilty of the law and condemned by the law, but who have been forgiven, who've been set free from that penalty of sin, who've been set free from eternal death, and who've been pardoned and accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is speaking to those who are recipients of much grace and know it. That's who he's speaking to here. So make sure you understand that, beloved, and make sure that you are resting your hope for eternal life and salvation on the gospel, on Jesus Christ alone, and not in the filthy rags of your own pretend goodness, or you will misunderstand completely what Paul is saying in this text. He is concerned here with the way that those of us who have been saved by grace through faith live in light of the salvation that we have in Christ. He is concerned with explaining to us how somebody who's been redeemed by grace ought to live. And the first thing that he says to us in verse 17 is, imitate me and others that are like me. Look what he says here in verse 17. He writes, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul says, imitate me. I want you to be like me. Back when I was growing up, there was a whole big Gatorade advertising campaign thing that was all be like Mike, right? Y'all remember that? I want to be like Mike, Michael Jordan, right? You drink Gatorade and be like Mike, right? I drank a ton of Gatorade. I never slammed a basketball in my life. Couldn't do it. Couldn't dribble. And I didn't make millions, billions, right? But the whole idea was, is if you drank the stuff that Mike drank, you'd be like Mike, right? No. It's all about imitating, seeing somebody and being like them. And Paul's saying here, he's putting himself forward here as an example to be imitated. He says, look, I want you to think like I think. I want you to walk as I walk. I want you to pursue what I pursue. Now, that's surprising words coming from a guy who just a few verses earlier said he wasn't perfect, right? I mean, haven't you heard that before? Like, you know, well, you're not perfect, are you? Right? This is not Paul on an ego trip. This is not Paul forgetting himself for a moment. This is not Paul exalting himself. This is not Paul being a cult leader, okay? Everybody be like me. That's not what he's doing. He knows he's not perfect. But he also knows that he's got a great responsibility before God as an apostle. He knows that the great responsibility that he has before God and before the people of God as an apostle of Jesus Christ is to set the standard for true Christian living by the way that he lives, right? It's not just that he preaches it, it's that he practices it. It's not just that he says it, it's that he does it, right? And he wants the people that he's preaching to, that he's teaching, he wants them to be able to look at him and in him see an example worth following, okay? He wants them to see an example worth following. And so he says, I want you to think like me. I want you to do like I do. I want what you do in your pursuit of Christ to look like me, because this is how you do it. This is how you do it. He wants them to model his delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to model his singular trust in him alone for salvation. He wants them to model his determination to be like Jesus and do his will. He wants them to imitate his striving for godliness and obedience. He wants them to imitate his single-minded pursuit of the prize. And it's not the only place that Paul says this kind of thing. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he says to the Corinthians there, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And there's the key. The reason that Paul could say, hey, imitate me, is because he was following Jesus Christ. Right? There's a great song by Lecrae. It's called Authority. And in the, one of the lines he has is, who I follow is who they follow when they follow me. A real man bows down to authority. It's great. It's a great tune to lift to, by the way, also. But the message of that is right. Paul understood, as I'm following Jesus Christ, if I'm doing it right, if I'm pursuing and following Jesus Christ, I can say with all legitimacy, hey, imitate me as I'm following Jesus Christ. Imitate me as I'm imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. He can say it in all sincerity, and he can say it in all honesty. Okay? What he's saying is, look, imitate me. Imitate other people who are walking like me. And if you do that, you'll be following Jesus. That's what he's saying. Imitate me, because in doing that way, you will live a life that is in accord with the truth of the cross. You'll be living a life that honors the truth about the cross. And what he's getting at is this, beloved. There has to be a very real correlation between what you believe and how you live. Let me say that again. There has to be a very real correlation between what you believe and how you live. Because what you truly believe will be illustrated by how you live. You see that? That's reality, man. If you want to know what somebody believes, watch their life. If you want to know what somebody, don't listen to their words. Watch what they do. Watch what matters to them. Watch what they prioritize. Watch what their life looks like. That's how you know what somebody truly believes. You want to know what you believe? Really? Really, really believe? Examine the way you walk. Examine the way you talk. Examine what matters most to you. Examine what holds the most sway in your heart. What you believe. What you believe will be illustrated by how you live. And that's why he says that to these Philippian brothers and sisters. There's no room for careless living when you're following Jesus Christ. There's no room for being divorced from the truth of the cross and claiming to be a Christian. Do you understand? It just doesn't work. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, your life has to give testimony to that fact. It's got to give testimony to that fact. And I want you to see something else here. I want you to notice that the exhortation that Paul's giving in this verse is not simply imitate me. Each one of you individually imitate me. It's not what he's saying. He says, join together. That's really what he's saying here. Join together in imitating me. In other words, the way that Paul is phrasing this, we're to understand that imitating Paul in his pursuit of Christ is not an individual quest. It's a family pursuit, right? It's not an individual quest, okay? It's not like my personal quest to go and do something, like I'm going to go climb Mount Everest, although nobody does that alone, right? You do that in groups. Why? Well, because you need one another at one point or another along the climb, right? And what Paul's getting at here is you cannot follow and imitate me as I'm following Jesus Christ. You can't follow Christ on your own. You can't do it. Proverbs talks about this. Proverbs 18 and verse 1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. When you make your pursuit of Jesus Christ your singular thing, it's just me and nobody else, and that's it. Let me tell you what. That is a fast track to failure, falling away, heresy, craziness, you name it. You name it. It was never intended for any of us to follow Jesus Christ on our own, divorced from the body of Christ. Never, ever. Never, ever, ever. Okay? I'm not saying that your faith is not your own personal faith. It is. You must come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. But you don't live that out on your own. You just don't. You can't. In fact, that point is reinforced by the way that he calls the Philippians to fix their gaze not just on Paul, but on those who are like-minded with him. Okay, so he says, look, you guys, as you're walking, as you're living out what it means to follow Jesus Christ, imitate me. Imitate me. Follow in my footsteps. I've repudiated my flesh. I don't have any trust in it anymore. I only believe in Jesus Christ. I only trust in him alone for my salvation. I am right now pursuing him with everything that's in me. I want to know him desperately. I'm trying to lay hold of everything for which Christ has laid hold of me. I want to know the power of his resurrection in my everyday life. Imitate me in that pursuit. And then the opposite, of course, follows. Now look what he does here. He says, don't imitate the enemies of the cross. Well, look at this. He says, imitate me and others like me. And here's why. Verses 18 and 19. For many whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame. With their minds set on earthly things. Paul knows the truth about the church. Every single church. He knows that in the church, there are wheat and tares in the same field. He knows there's the true and the false. He knows there's the real and the hypocrite. All together in the visible church. And he's warned them about this. He's warned the Philippians specifically about this, okay? Just like he warned the Ephesian elders. He probably said the same kind of thing to them over in Acts chapter 20 and starting in verse 28. When he was taking leave of the Ephesian elders, he warned them. He warned them about what they need to be on guard for in the church. And he said to them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Watch yourselves closely and watch the flock as well, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. When Paul says there are enemies of the cross, he's not talking about people, you know, the people on CNN. Okay? He's not talking about, you know, our politicians. When he says they're enemies of the cross, what he has in view here are people like you and me who identify themselves as Christians, who identify themselves with the church at large. People who profess to be Christians, who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, but whose pattern of behavior, their walk, the way they live, contradicts their confession of Jesus Christ and the cross in very practical ways. They might talk a good talk. They might deceive the unsuspecting and the undiscerning. They often parade themselves around as being faithful. But the thing that's missing from them, the key thing that is missing from them, is a right view of the cross. A view of the cross like Paul's. In fact, they're enemies of the cross. They're enemies of the cross, Paul says, who have never been born again and who do not manifest the life of Jesus Christ in them. They don't. They blow smoke. The profession's not real. And I want you to notice, man, Paul is no just, you know, stoic here. He's weeping when he says this, right? He says, I tell you even with tears. He's deeply moved. He's moved to weeping as he tells the Philippians these things again. Look, I've told you about these guys before. In tears, I'm telling you about them again. Right? He's moved to tears. Why? Well, he's moved to tears for the fate of those who profess Christ with their lips, but whose hearts are far from him. He's moved to tears for those folks. And we can learn from that. You know, lots of times when we see somebody who professes faith in Christ with their mouth and whose life reveals entire life of hypocrisy, we look at those people and we just can't wait till they get their comeuppance. Boy, we just can't wait. We're counting down the days till God hammers them, you know? And we think we're justified in that. That's not Paul's heart. He looks at those kinds of people and he's moved to tears as he thinks about them. He's moved to tears as he thinks about the blindness that afflicts them. How they cannot see. How their profession of Christ on one hand is completely absent from anything in their lives on the other. But that's not the only reason he's weeping. He's also moved to tears because he thinks about the evil influence that these kinds of people, these enemies of the cross, have upon the people of God. And the reproach that they bring upon the gospel. The way they undercut the promises of the gospel. Well, who are these enemies of the cross? Who are they? Who does Paul have in mind here? Well, he has in mind here the two groups he's already spoken to us about earlier in this chapter. He's got in mind those inside the church who are the legalists. We talked about these guys before. The ones who say that you've got to add to the work of Christ on the cross, some human works or some rituals or some rules that will earn you merit with God. You got to do something to earn your salvation because what Jesus did in his life and his death are not enough. They're enemies of the cross. Second, he's talking about the evildoers, about those who use the gospel as an excuse for sin. Those who live lives of sinful indulgence and the pursuit of sinful pleasures in the name of liberty in Christ. Or who excuse their clear and obvious sin. Both those groups are enemies of the cross. Both of those groups make a mockery of the cross and of the gospel, and they're enemies of the cross of Christ. The first group, the legalists, they are enemies of the cross because they believe that man has the power to save himself, and so the cross is unnecessary, and so is Jesus. They're enemies of the cross because they think that they have it within their own power to save themselves. Just do good, try harder, be better. They minimize the worth of the cross. And the second are enemies of the cross because they make a mockery of the power of the cross. They make a mockery of the power of the gospel to kill the old man and to raise up a new creature in Christ, to change the very desires of a man's heart. They make a mockery of the cross because they continue on in the very sins for which Christ died. They continue in the very things from which Christ has delivered his people and so bring disgrace upon the cross before the eyes of the world. They trample the blood of Christ. They trample the blood of Christ. They're enemies of the cross. How different should our view of the cross be? Right? I mean, that's a strong statement. Enemies of the cross. Enemies of the gospel. Enemies of Jesus Christ. Think about that. You know, when we look at something like that, that's amazing to think about. I mean, look, lots of times we want to just say, well, like somebody who believes that they've got to add to salvation, they're just confused. That's not what Scripture says. Somebody who just kind of, you know, they receive Christ as Savior, but don't make Him Lord, and they just kind of do whatever they want to, but they've always got, you know, Jesus to fall back on. They're just, you know, immature. That's not what the gospel, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what Scripture says. They're enemies of the cross. People in the church who are enemies of the cross. How different our view of the cross must be than theirs. Right? It's got to be different. I mean, when we look at the cross, we believe that Christ became the Lamb of God. When we look at the cross, we believe that he lovingly and freely chose to make atonement for our souls because of the law that we'd broken. We believe that he died for our sins according to the scriptures. We know that the word of the cross is folly. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that frees us to say, I have sinned. I have sinned. I am guilty. I've broken all of God's commands and I cannot pay the terrible debt that I owe. That there's a freedom in being able to say that. As long as you can also say, but my Savior, Jesus Christ, saw my lost condition and he took pity on me and in love he came and he paid the debt of my sin. I can't atone for my sin. I can't pay the debt, but Jesus has paid the debt. He has shed his blood for me and so I am saved. It's an entirely different view than the enemies of the cross. And just so we can do a little self-evaluation, and so we can kind of have our steps ordered as we walk, he gives us a description here. A description of the character of these enemies of the cross. And look what he says. He says their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. With minds set on earthly things. Well, let's just break that down for a second. I want you to first look here at the way he describes their character. At the core, this is what's wrong with the enemies of the cross, he says. At their core, this is what's wrong with them. The first thing he says is their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. Okay? Their God is their belly. That's a picturesque way of saying that they worship themselves. They worship their own desires. They worship what they want. They don't recognize any authority. They don't recognize any truth outside of what they want. Outside of what they want to believe is true. They are governed by the desire to please themselves first. Governed by a desire to satisfy their appetites. Their God is their belly. And I want you to see what Paul does here because this is really important. He doesn't just list a bunch of specific sins. Now, we've seen Paul do that in other letters, right? Like, he'll just go off and list a ton of different sins, right? That you gotta be on the lookout for. But he doesn't do that here. He doesn't do that here. Because his focus is not on specific sins, but on the underlying sin of serving your own desires that leads to a host of other sins. Right? You see that? That's what's going on here. Okay? It can be anything. The desire, the longing that you have, it can be anything. It may be the desire to magnify yourself and exalt yourself, like the religious legalists who believe that they had it in their power to save themselves, you know, apart from, or through their own moral reformation or their good deeds, apart from humble and self-righteousness killing faith in Christ alone. Right? Or, you can satisfy your belly's desires, but not restraining your appetites or your passions. It can speak of those who are sensual while they boast of being spiritual. Who use grace as a license for fulfilling their chief desire, which isn't God. It's really whatever gratification they can get from sexual sin or drunkenness or gossip or rebellion to authority or hatred or lying or greed or a host of other sins. And the justification for both of these groups, whether it's the legalist or the person that's, you know, the pursuer of sin, the justification is always the same. It really is. It seems right to me. It feels good to me. It seems like it should be okay. Do you see the problem there? The problem is that in each of those cases, the standard is not the objective truth of Scripture, is it? Is it? It's not the objective truth of Scripture, it's the subjective truth of their feelings or their human wisdom. You see that? Paul says their God is their belly. They worship themselves, really, because they serve their own desires, their own fleshly desires, whether it's religious fleshly desires or sinful ones or, you know, wicked ones or, you know what I'm talking about, immoral ones. There we go. Second, he says, they glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. Paul says what they do, you know, they ought to be ashamed of themselves. But they're not. Instead, they celebrate their foolishness. The kinds of things they value, they're not praiseworthy. They're not inspiring. They're not good or glorious or worthy of imitation. In fact, they're really rather shameful because of the very things for which Christ died. And 30 says they have their minds set on earthly things. Their whole point of view, their whole way of looking at things is earthbound. It's earthbound. They have no view of eternity. They have no view to what really matters. No view to the coming judgment. No view to the coming of Christ. They don't think about the things that really matter. Man, you knew people like that. Maybe you were one of those people. You know, the people you went to high school with, who their whole goal in life was like to be the class clown. You know? Or to be homecoming king. Or to be most popular girl. Or to be whatever. And they spent up their entire, you know, life in high school for that goal. And they never had their eyes on a greater horizon. They never had their eyes on anything bigger than that. And they did dumb things, stupid things, foolish things in order to gain what they thought was the approval that they were so desperately looking for. You know people like that. I've known people like that. I've done stupid things because I've been a person like that. Really, they do dumb stuff. You like, can't believe it, but they do it. You know? It is not unique to redneck culture to have a dude that says, hey, y'all, watch this. It's not unique. I think it is, but it isn't. The y'all part might be, but not the other stuff. And there are people that live this life like that. All their, you know, outwardly religious people, outwardly Christian, quote unquote, people whose focus is like right here and that's it. Their goals are skewed. They're concerned about how they can make a name for themselves. They're concerned about how they can amass the material things that will make them satisfied, they think. They're concerned with how they can be seen as better than others. They're looking for earthly applause rather than heavenly approval. Right? There's some they're looking, you know, they want present satisfaction, immediate gratification rather than heavenly joy. Instant gratification at any cost, even the denial of their faith. If they speak of God at all, they're quick to define Him as they want Him to be. This great dispenser of earthly benefits, and that's all. Kind of like a heavenly ATM. You know, you go, you put in your card, you know, church attendance or whatever, you press your button, or you press your, you know, number in, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3, 4. You see how often I use this ATM. Right? Whatever. Not allowed to carry money. My wife won't let me. Anyway. That's another story. Let's just stay off of that one right now. But they treat God like that. I just do X, Y, and Z and God gives me this. Right? They treat Him like this great dispenser of earthly benefits who demands no faithfulness or allegiance, and they reduce the awesome God from holy and majestic into a little idol. They're earthly. And they simply give no thought to Christ reigning over them. That's what He's saying. Now, beloved, you've got to see how this kind of life is so opposed to the cross. How it's enmity with the cross. How it's enmity with God. Now think about this, okay? On the cross, Jesus condemned the attempt to find salvation with God by just doing better and trying harder to be good. Instead, He bore in His body on the tree the sin of our self-righteousness and all of our attempts at it. He bore in His body on the tree the sin of our self-salvation. The sinfulness of all of our imagined righteousness, which Scripture says is really filthy rags. On the cross, not only did He identify with our sinful religious self-righteousness, but he also identified with our moral wickedness, with our sinful self-indulgence, with every form of wickedness, and became in himself the sin that condemned us. And by bearing in his body on the cross, bearing our sin there, he paid our debt before God and wiped away our past and remade us in his own image. So for us to foolishly cling to some kind of self-righteousness that we believe can save us, or that we believe makes us better than other sinners, or to continue in and make excuses for sin as if he never died, using his death as a license for our sinning, or to live our lives with our vision bound only to this world as if Christ had not opened our eyes to the glories of heaven, and remain bound to this old life as if Jesus had not accomplished new and eternal life for sinners. Is that not at its core enmity with the cross? Isn't it? It is. And these enemies are found in the church. And Paul says, their future is more grim than can be imagined. He says their end is destruction. You know what happens when one who's lived as an enemy of the cross dies? You know what happens? He faces the most awful moment that any human being will ever be called upon to face. He faces the most awful moment that any human being will ever be called upon to face. He will stand alone, naked and exposed, before the holy and piercing eyes of Jesus Christ. He will stand before the judgment of God, and he will have to answer to God for his breaking of his eternal and just and holy and perfect law, and for his enmity, for his hatred of the cross and the gospel of his son Jesus Christ. And he'll have no mediator to stand in his place. He'll have no shield between him and the judgment of God. And he will, Paul says, go to destruction, because he scorned the one mediator with God, the man Christ Jesus. That's what happens. He doesn't get a do-over. He doesn't get further instruction so that we can clear up some deficiencies in his theology. He gets destruction. He gets death. All those who seek to gain merit with God on their own, by their own strength, by their own power, on their own goodness, all those who profess the name of Jesus Christ and continue in a lifestyle of unrepentant sin, they're enemies of the cross. And enemies get vanquished. Paul is saying, take care lest you follow, or lest you give evidence that you are an enemy of the cross. Take heed lest you follow examples and imitate others. Or give evidence that you yourself are an enemy of the cross. Don't do it, because that's not who you are in Christ. Not if you belong to Christ by saving faith. That is not who you are. You're not earthbound. You're not. You don't pursue sin and its pleasures, because they're not pleasure. It's not pleasurable. Not eternally. Not ultimately. It's not who you are. Instead, he says, long for the coming of your king. Look at what he says here. He makes clear the distinction between the enemies of the gospel and the people of God, the flock of Christ, by saying, look, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Paul says, oh, remember who you are. Remember who you are. You need to see yourself as you are, as a citizen of another world, as a citizen of heaven itself, where our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who is infinitely worthy and glorious, is ruling the universe. You're not an enemy of the cross. You're one who boasts in it. You're not an enemy of the cross. You're the one who boasts in the cross. And because you do, you're citizens of another realm, man. You are a colony, church. You're a colony on the earth, a colony of heaven on earth. That's what you are. A colony of heaven on earth. You've got a king in heaven for whose glory you live. You have a life that you live in order to make his name known, to make his rule known, to make his gospel known, to bring him praise. You follow him and you imitate him and you honor him and you represent him because you don't live for the things of this world anymore. You're not of this world. Everybody's got that sticker on the back of their car now. Not of this world. Right? You're not. You live with your eyes towards heaven. And that's how Paul wants us to live. Trusting in Christ alone for our salvation and not our works. Striving to know Him more. Pursuing Christ in obedience to Him. And empowered by His grace, fighting against sin in our souls and doing it all, awaiting our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Awaiting the coming of our final salvation and the hope of heaven realized. Our horizon is not earthbound at all. So don't live like it is. Don't live like it is. Don't live like you live 70 years and then you die and that's it. Because that's not who you are in Christ. It's not who you are in Christ. Instead, he says, we look to the coming of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. We look. Our eyes are to the skies. Our eyes are lifted, not in the newspaper. Oh, I'm reading the newspaper and all this stuff's going on. Jesus is coming. No. Our eyes are lifted above the newspaper, right? Our eyes are lifted to the skies. We are looking for the day when Jesus Christ comes to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. When He will transform our lowly bodies. These lowly bodies. This is a lowly body. Transform it both outwardly and inwardly. Right? Outwardly, we'll receive bodies that aren't subject to death and disease and cellulite and diabetes and all that other stuff. And inwardly, we will be spiritually transformed. We'll be delivered finally and forever from all sin and fully prepared for the glories of heaven. That's what we're going to get. Look, our brand new body. What's that even going to be like? I don't know. I remember growing up wanting to be built like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I remember when in our weight room we had posters of like, you know, Franco Colombo, who was this little short dude, like 5'4", but massive, right? And Arnold Schwarzenegger. And then like boxers and stuff whose body, we wanted our bodies to look like that. It never really quite worked out. We wanted to be like those guys. Don't read this passage like when Jesus comes back, all the guys in the world are going to look like Arnold in his prime. You know? And all the ladies are going to be like Ronda Rousey or something. That's not it. That's not what's being said here. The idea is that this body is sin. This body that is subject to sin, it will be done away with once and for all. And our souls, the good work that Christ has begun, He will bring to full completion. And we will be made fit to stand before the King of the universe and not be ashamed. I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice that the focus of the Christian's hope here, it's not a place, is it? It's not a condition. It's a person. It's Jesus. We look forward to a lot of stuff. You know, I hear whenever, you know, sometimes I talk to some older folks and they talk to me about how they're looking forward to heaven and the stuff that they mention. You know, you mentioned deliverance from, you know, sin and temptation and maybe deliverance from sickness and death and reunion with loved ones that have gone on who have died in Christ and they're in glory now. The glory of all the heavenly places. You know, if you talk to somebody who's old enough, you know, it's the streets of gold and the gates of pearl and all that stuff. That's what they're thinking about, right? And those are all great things. But beloved, what makes heaven, heaven, is not all those things chiefly. What makes heaven, heaven, is Jesus Christ. Right? What makes heaven, heaven, is Jesus Christ. It's the presence of the one who loved us, the one who died for us, the one who poured out his life's blood to purchase for rebels the inheritance of sons, the one who was crushed for our iniquities so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. It's his presence that makes heaven, heaven. It's him that makes the consummation glorious. It's him. Truth of Christ's sacrificial death for the payment of our sins, the resurrection from the dead for our justification, that's a great thing. The salvation we get by grace alone, great joy. The truth that he reveals to us through his word is a great joy. The citizenship in heaven right now is a great joy. But the greatest joy of the gospel is the promise of fellowship with Jesus Christ himself. That's it. It's the freedom to fully and completely and finally enjoy communion with Jesus for all of eternity. And every other gift without the gift of fellowship with Jesus Christ for all of eternity would be absolutely meaningless. You take Jesus away from heaven and all you've got is a celestial Disneyland. Do you understand? It's all you got. The great hope for us. It's Christ. It's Jesus Christ. I'm living to see his face. I'm living to see him in all of his glory. I am living so that when I see Jesus, I will not be ashamed. I am living for him. That's what I'm living for. That's the goal. That is the focus. That's the desire of my life. I'm living so that when I see Christ, I won't have to shrink away from him in shame. But so that I can behold him with an upturned and grateful face. And it's not that I can live perfectly for that day. I can't. I know I can't. But the promise Paul makes is that when he comes, he'll transform my lowly body, transform my soul to make me fit to look at Jesus, to see him face to face. And he'll do it by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. In other words, transformation that you and I need in order to be fit to see Jesus face to face, it demands the exercise of incredible power. Power beyond our imagination. Power that enables Christ to subject everything to himself. No creature has the power, but there is one who's been entrusted by the Father with power over all things. Same Jesus who spoke the worlds into existence. Same Jesus who by the power of God rose from the dead. The same Jesus who worked a multitude of miracles while he was on this earth. Same Jesus who can mold and shape mind and heart into his own image. can also finish the job. And he will. He'll get the job done. He'll get the job done. And at long last, Paul's confident declaration at the beginning of this letter will be realized. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Love, there are people in the church who live for their self-glory. Those who live with an appetite for magnifying themselves and exalting themselves and being seen as particularly spiritual and as opposed to other people, and think somehow that that gives them standing with God. And there are others who seek satisfaction in self-indulgence, satisfaction in the indulgence of their fleshly desires, the very sins for which Christ died. They live according to their own appetites. But I want to tell you something today, and it's the truth. The only longing that any human being can have that will ever be satisfied is the appetite for Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. When he comes from heaven, he'll raise us, he'll transform us, so we can be satisfied in him forever. So I want to close just with these thoughts. I was reading this text and I was thinking to myself, do I really live with a sense of expectation of the return of Christ in glory? Or have my senses been dulled by the prevailing unbelief of this generation? How about you? Do you live with this sense of Christ's return? Do you live with a sense of I'm living? The purpose, the goal of my life is to live for the day of Christ's return. Are you doing that? With a sense of expectation? Or have your senses been dulled? Have you been distracted? I think to myself, am I tired? Am I really finally tired of pursuing pleasures that don't last? Or trying to silence my guilty conscience by my own self-discipline or my imagined goodness? Am I finally there where, you know, I can enjoy the good gifts of this life, but I don't try to find in them the pleasure they were never intended to give? Am I fully confident that my hope is resting in Christ alone? Am I finding my greatest joy in him? Am I really a lover of the cross? I mean, beloved, I know that Jesus and his cross are worthy of my fullest pursuit. I know that he's worthy of my faith and my life. I know that he's worthy of my hope. I know it. But you know what else I know? I know I need to be reminded of it every single day. I know I need to be reminded of it daily. And you do too. I have to remind myself every day or I will forget. I will forget it. I have to remind myself every day or my fallen heart will forget that I am saved not because of what I have done, not because of what I can do in the kingdom, but because of what Christ has done for me, period. He came to do everything I haven't done and could never do, and he did it sinlessly and perfectly, and then he died the atoning and the forgiving and the life-giving death on the cross and rose from the dead to give me the righteousness that comes not from my sinful attempts at being good or by doing religious stuff, but only through faith in Christ. I can add nothing to that. Only believe and trust in him. I got to remind myself, he didn't save me so that I can indulge my flesh or trample his lordship in my life. He didn't save me so that I could get a get out of jail free card and just do whatever I wanted to do. Instead, he saved me so that I could know him in his fullness. So that I could experience the power of his resurrection life in me. So that I could know the joy of becoming like him. He saved me to make me holy, not indulge my flesh, not to give me license to pursue sin as if it didn't matter, but to pursue him and to know him more and more and to press on and pursue a character and a life that looks like his and not in my own strength, not in my own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in me. And he didn't leave me to do this on my own. He's given me brothers and sisters to run this race with me, to hold me accountable, to exhort me and encourage me and rebuke me when necessary. I'm not of this earth anymore. I'm not. My hope is not found in this earth. The pleasures, the blessings of this earth, they won't be my master. My citizenship is in heaven. And I'm living my life so that I can make the gospel of Jesus Christ known to the lost. Through my words and my deeds, even as I await my Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, I am so living so that on the day of His return, I will not be ashamed, but I will experience the greatest joy imaginable, of which every joy on this earth is only a shadow. I'll see my Savior face to face. That's what I'm living for. That's what I've been redeemed for. I have to remind myself of that every single day. Every day. And so do you. Or we'll forget the truth about who Jesus is and who we are. Let's pray together. Father, when I look at this text, Lord, how it makes me want to serve you. It makes me want to live for the glory of Christ. When I'm thinking about this text rightly, when I'm thinking about all of its implications, Lord, there's a longing in my heart to want to live every single day in light of Jesus and for His glory and for His sake. But I'm not always looking at this text every day. So it's then that I need to be reminded of the greatness of your grace to me. And the life that I am called to live as a result, as a consequence, as a reflection. It's true for all of us, Lord. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here, maybe some who have forgotten until this morning exactly where their gaze is to be set. Some who maybe have been assuming the gospel rather than really preaching the gospel to themselves. Some who, Father, maybe have been guilty of trying to find merit in what they do rather than everything that Christ has done. Or those that have used the grace of God in Christ as a license for sin. Father, I pray that you would renew their thinking and renew their hearts and renew their minds. And Father, perhaps those that have been following after bad examples, I'm asking you, Lord God, that you would open their eyes to see that and to grant them, that you would grant them repentance in Christ. I pray for those that are in this sanctuary that are enemies of the cross and don't even know it. Or, in light of this text, they can see that they are. I pray, Father God, that you would not let them stay in a place of condemnation, but that by your grace, you would draw them to faith in Jesus Christ and you would save them even now. That they would be willing to turn aside and away from what has been the desire of their hearts to believe in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would take whatever aspect of this message, the needs to be received in each heart, and that you would apply it by your Spirit perfectly. And then I pray, Lord, that it would bring forth the fruit in our lives that it needs to. I pray it in Jesus' name.